And now, Brother Jim Parkinson from San Gabriel Valley, California, will serve us, and his subject is, And the Promise Covenant. And the Promise Covenant. Brother Parkinson.
Thank you, Brother Homer, and Brother Wilson. The small class in San Gabriel Valley send you their warm Christian love. It's a little distance away from Los Angeles, and we certainly appreciate the fellowship and encouragement of the brethren there. One of the brethren from Los Angeles took the meeting on Sunday so we could be here with a clear conscience. Now, we're going to talk about some concepts that seem to be difficult from time to time in connection with the Promise Covenant, and we'll try to make them easy to understand. Use as simple language as the Scriptures will allow. Now, I'm not the headmaster. I'm a Bible student. So we'll see how the Lord grades me in time. But success will be if the thoughts are good, if the thoughts are remembered, the speaker is forgotten, and the thoughts are put into practice. What is a covenant? Well, it's an agreement of some sort, whether it is signed or verbal. We commonly speak of it, sometimes big words like unilateral or bilateral, but it's like one-sided and two-sided. Though in a way, even the one that's usually called a one-sided covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant, in a way is two-sided because Abraham did something, and then the Lord in return said, okay, this is what I will do for my part. And hardly a better promise has been given than in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We'll read from Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. Most of the quotes will be from the American Standard Version of 19:1, but New American Standard does about the same. Even the Authorized Version is pretty close. Genesis 22, beginning with the 16th verse. By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Galatians 3:6-9 makes reference to it. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. Excuse me, but are we live on this? Okay, thank you. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We drop down now to the 15th through 17th verses. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law covenant, which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise covenant of none effect. There we are introduced to the promised covenant, two covenants here. Now, who is the seed? It says here, and to thy seed, which is Christ. But at the end of the chapter, he goes on to say in the 29th verse, and if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Covenant. And it is affirmed again in the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 24 through 28. These women, now here we're talking about Hagar and Sarah, these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai, or corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of a promised covenant. Now, is the covenant referred to in another way other than the promise covenant? Well, it would seem so from Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under a law covenant, but under a grace covenant. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under a law covenant, but under a grace covenant? Now, the translations commonly have God forbid, but you won't find those words in the Greek. It simply means, may it not be. Now, what conclusion do we draw from these scriptures? That is that the gospel age began with a separate covenant, the promise covenant, or grace covenant. Jesus and the church are all children of the Sarah, or promise, covenant. Now we have some further scriptures on a covenant that speak of given for a covenant of the people. We look first to Isaiah 42, 42nd chapter, and then to Isaiah the 49th chapter. We start in the 42nd chapter, verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now we'll see in a moment that that is applied by Simeon to Jesus, and Jesus alone. Luke 2, verses 30 to 32. The old man, a man of the Lord, Simeon, speaking. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. There we have that light for a revelation to the Gentiles, just as we had it in the Isaiah 42 scripture. And here he is giving this in his blessing to Jesus, already as a baby. We go back, I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. We go now to the 49th chapter, and we see this language used again. Chapter 49, verses 8 and 9. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I answered thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to raise up the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to them that are bound, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. And this is applied by the Apostle Paul to the church. As we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And working together with him, we entreat also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. It's worth noting that he calls it a day of salvation, not just the day of salvation, as though there's only one. Gospel age, millennial kingdom, each one is a day of salvation. But here, Paul is applying it not to Jesus, but to the church. Repeating again the Isaiah scripture, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Therefore, what do we conclude? That the church has the same relation to the covenant of the people that Jesus has. The same language is applied to both. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. That is to say that Jesus and the church are an integral part of this covenant. It's interesting that we have the promise covenant and we have a covenant of the people. In some respects, it seems parallel to something that we have in Leviticus 16. We remember that from the discussion this morning. We have the bullock offered on behalf of the priest. We would suggest for the body of the priest, which is the body of Christ, the church. But then we have also the covenant of the people. And when we turn to Leviticus 16:15, we know, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. It seems as though there is an interesting parallel here between the promise covenant and the bullock sacrificed for the priest. And then the covenant of the people and the goat that was sacrificed for the people. Is there a connection? Well, it seems reasonable to me. Now we'll go on. We have Jesus and the church to be given as a covenant of the people. Now the question comes up, is a defendant also permitted to be the judge of his own trial? Well, no, not even by this world's standards. We go to James 4, verses 11 and 12. And he speaks to this issue. Good advice here. Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother, or judgeth his brother, speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Only one is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? So we would not expect that we can both be an integral part of the covenant and under the covenant at the same time. Thus, neither Jesus nor the church is under the millennial age covenant of the people. Now, we do have a responsibility to the covenant. And we will look at Psalms 50, verse 5. It's been referred to already this afternoon, appropriately so. Might just say that in the book of the Psalms, the word saints is used in several different scriptures of the Psalms. And as far as I can tell, there's no scripture that requires it be somebody other than either Jesus or the church or both. That's particularly noticeable in Psalms 132:16, where it connects the saints with the priests. And also in Psalms 149, verses 1, 5, and 9, where it seems particularly required that it implies the church at this end of the age, when the church is complete, binding the nobles with fetters of iron, dishonor have all his saints. And I think we see it also in Psalms 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Does he say, those that have made a covenant with me by promising to sacrifice? No. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Our deeds outweigh our words. In Psalms 50, verses 14 to 17, we have a contrast with a different group. Offer unto God the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now that's good advice. And pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And now we talk about a different group. Unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, and that thou hast taken my covenant into thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. This is something we need to be very careful about, as to whether we are training for the covenant, the grace covenant, training under the promise covenant, or whether we have simply taken the covenant into our mouths without doing that which the covenant requires of us. And we heard earlier about Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of praise. That expression, of course, is only once used in the ASV also. Now, our conclusion from this is either we sacrifice in accord with the Lord's word, or we put ourselves outside the covenant of the people. We lose the privilege of blessing all the families of the earth. Now, from time to time, we have several words used: sacrifice, sin offering, sufferings, and, of course, the ransom. And the question sometimes comes up, well, what is the meaning of these words? How do they relate to one another? So we'll do our best here. In several cases, I'll take quotations from the question book, or from what Pastor Russell taught, especially where the language is particularly clear and simple. First question, question book page 612, number 1. What is meant by the term sacrifice, and what constitutes the sacrifice in the new creature? Answer: we are not to suppose that the new creature does the sacrificing, for this is done before any of us become new creatures. It is our earthly nature, our human nature, and all that pertains to it that is sacrificed. Now, a question might come up. Does that mean that once a Christian has entered the consecrated way, he need not sacrifice anymore? No, that's not what he's saying at all here. But the sacrificing which we do as a new creation is not something that has any particular merit of its own. It is only carrying through that which we have already promised at the beginning of our consecrated way. Else we would never have been spirit begotten in the first place. The word ransom. Jesus, this is now from what Pastor Russell taught, page 117. Very short answer here. Jesus, as a man, was the ransom. We think of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6:20, also in 7:23, ye were bought with a price. Ransom, price. The price equals the perfect human life of Jesus, which was to be then substituted for the now imperfect life of Father Adam. Along that line, I think we have a moment to read Romans 5, verses 18 to 19. And I think we'll notice in the King James and several other translations, there are a lot of italicized words, and it really is not necessary to use that many words. We can reduce the number quite a bit and be entirely faithful to the translation. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one trespass, condemnation cometh unto all men, even so through one act of righteousness, justification of life cometh unto all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. The two verses are not exactly repetitious. The first verse is making the comparison, the balance. No particular reference to time. The word cometh has to go in italics. It's not there in the Greek. No time is implied here, but rather the equation of the one trespass that brings condemnation to all men, and balanced then later by the one act of righteousness which brings justification of life unto all men, or at least it will when we're in the millennial kingdom. Some men now, all of them by then. And then in the 19th verse, it emphasizes the sequence of time. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. We could also read 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus. There is no verb in the Greek. Therefore, we have to deduce from the text whether it's a past tense, a present tense, or a future tense. Well, hardly anyone would argue for the future, but it does seem more sense to make it himself having been a man, because when he's in heaven, he is not a man, is he? Much higher. Sin offering. Question book, page 569, question number 3. Briefly, this is a rough one, briefly. Briefly, define the difference between ransom and sin offering. Consider how many people have tried to do it without being anything like brief. But he tries here. Quote, the term sin offering specifically refers to the fact that the thing or life or lives is presented to God as an offering and on account of sin. A sin offering implies a ransom, but not specifically. The meaning of the word ransom, as applied to Jesus, is a corresponding price. We'll try to give an example of this. I have $10, 10 U.S. dollars. I'm not bragging. Over there, we're supposed to have two hymn books. And there's been a special this week. Two for $10. I have the money here. I can go over here, take a look, and I see that $10 is the price. I have a choice. I can walk away and still have the $10, or I can come over here and exchange the $10 for the two hymn books. If I walk away, I still have the value, but there is no transaction, no sale. However, if I come over here, I can buy the hymn books, and there is now a transaction, a sale. Now, the difference between the ransom and the sin offering is no more complicated than that. Certainly doesn't need to be. The $10 corresponds to the ransom. It is the value. It is the money. When I pay it down or give it over for the books, I now have a sale, a transaction. This corresponds to the offering for sin, or sin offering. Now I will add a degree of complication. I have just now bought these two hymn books, but I only want to take away one of them for now. I want to take this one home with me, which I can do, and when I am ready, I will come back for the other one. Well, now that I am here, I've brought this hymn book over here. Now I am ready to go after the other one and take delivery on it. I'll turn the sign down because it's sold. I will now take the second hymn book and bring it over here. I now have both hymn books. I have paid over the value. I have paid over the money. The ransom price has been given over. But I only took one hymn book back at the beginning. That is, Christ puts down the ransom price. He buys the human race. But first he takes delivery just of the church during the gospel age. And when he has brought the church home, he now returns. He comes back and brings, he doesn't have to pay any more money. He's already bought the second hymn book. So now he takes delivery of the whole world. That, in the age to come, the millennial kingdom.
Also, in the question book on page 658, he says, "The church of themselves have nothing to offer that God could accept. For there is none righteous, no, not one." How does the church, then, have a part in the sin offering? Well, they don't add value to the ransom. But when they join with Christ, when the church is complete, certainly, and they join with Christ, they have the privilege of joining with him in making the benefit of the ransom available to the whole world of mankind. Now, someone might say, but is it blasphemous to say that the church has a part in the sin offering? Well, we'll take a look at Obadiah, the last verse. That is, we will if I can find Obadiah. It's just before the book of Jonah, just after Amos. And the last verse is verse 21. And it says, "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Saviors, plural. And the language is like Revelation 14:1. "I saw 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb." I know I wouldn't feel comfortable about calling the church saviors on my own authority. Maybe you wouldn't either. But yet the Scripture does. Surely then, if God calls the church saviors along with Jesus, it is not blasphemous to say that the church has a part in the sin offering. Now the question comes up, what merit does the church add to the sin offering? Well, the church doesn't add any merit to the ransom. You don't add merit to the sin offering because the sin offering isn't the merit, it's the application of the merit. And that's what's given by the thought of the sin offering shows the way in which the ransom is applied to cancel sin and so forth. Now then, we have another expression which is still distinct, and that is the word sufferings. Question book, page 122, number 2, about the church. "For what sins do the church suffer?" Answer. "The members of the church suffer for any sins of the flesh they do not properly repent of and properly make amends for. You and I could not atone for sins by our suffering, either for our own sins or for those of others." We have Hebrews 7:27. "He, Christ, needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, says first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." There is the source of all of the merit. Well, does the church have no merit of its own? I think it's Isaiah 64:6, where it says, "All our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags and a polluted garment." And looking at the Hebrew, even that is a euphemistic translation. Does the church have nothing on the line of merit to offer? Well, sure, we offer all of our merit. There isn't any. The merit comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. It is by grace that we will be included with him. Now we are also shown in the bride. Just as an aside, you are here early, aren't you? If we think of a bride or a bridegroom, when before we were married, do we want to change the ways of our prospective spouse? If I could change this one little thing about her or him, I think I could get along. Heard the best advice on that last year. Forget it. When you consider how hard it is to change yourself, you know what your chances are of changing somebody else. Moreover, are we telling our Lord Jesus Christ that we want to change our heavenly bridegroom? If we want to change Christ, we won't be part of the bride. No. We have to change self instead. Now, people today do not even know how to follow rules. The less a person controls self, the more he demands to control others. Better instead, you and I should set for others a good example and give them hope. Tell the people not what we will do, but what the Lord will do. There is hope. It's beyond the realm of this present evil world. But no matter how bad it gets, there's something wonderful afterwards for all the nations of the earth. Now, summarizing on the thoughts of sacrifice and sufferings and sin offering and ransom, let us sacrifice ourselves, our human bodies. Let us accept sufferings at the hands of the world cheerfully, that we may join with Jesus in the sin offering, the offering for sin, the merit of Jesus' ransom sacrifice for the benefit of the whole world, all the families of the earth. So in sum, all of the merit is from Jesus. Let us then sacrifice self, develop our character, tell of God's plan, and learn to suffer evil. Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the privilege of gathering together this day, this week. Help us that we may benefit from those things spoken in fellowship and from the platform, the encouragement that we've given one another, and help us when we go home to apply these in our daily lives. Forgive us for our many shortcomings and help us to overcome them. We pray for the completion of thy church, that thy kingdom may soon come. And we would ask for thy blessing on the food and the fellowship at the evening meal. In Jesus' name, amen.